Pleasure to be with you this morning. It's always good to look into God's Word together. This morning, we are in the second half of Genesis 35, but I need to back up and review a little bit, because if I just pick up where we left off, it's going to feel really disjointed. This whole chapter is a unit, and the last three stories in this chapter can feel really disjointed, really isolated if we just pick up there. So I want to remind us all where we're at a little bit. Genesis 35 is a chapter of Jacob's homecoming. It's a chapter of fulfillment, a chapter that where Jacob was promised years earlier that he would be the recipient of the promises made to Abraham and Isaac. And he spent years in Paddan Aram with Laban. He spent years in Sukkoth. He spent years in Shechem. Years where he wasn't necessarily always walking the way God wanted him to walk. Years where he wasn't in the land that was promised to him. Years away from his family, the family that he grew up with. And in chapter 35, we have a homecoming. It follows on the heels of, like I said, a horrendous chapter in chapter 34, a chapter of rape and revenge. But in chapter 35, we have Jacob coming back. We have him coming back to Bethel to fulfill the vow that he made. We have him calling to his household to destroy all the idols and the foreign gods that were among them. So it's a time of cleansing, a time of returning to a pure worship of God. And it's a time where God affirms to him the promise that he made. And so in that vein, we enter the last half of this chapter where Jacob completes his homecoming. So we're going to end up pretty much where David read this morning, where he comes back to his father Isaac at Mamre. It's a time of change of completion. We've been studying, as we know, Genesis is divided into sections that are delineated by the phrase, these are the generations of. We had the generations of Adam. We had the generations of Seth. We had the generations of Terah, Abram's father. We had the generations of Isaac. And this is the end of the generations of Isaac. When we finish this section out, we're going to have the generations of Jacob. And so it's the completion of a section of the story, and we're getting ready to turn the page to a new story, a new section, a new focus on a new set of individuals that were part of God's plan. But we have to tie up the old story first. And so that's what we're doing at the end of Genesis 35. So Jacob has just finished his audience with God. God has finished renewing the promise to him, the promise to Abraham. And we notice that God did something different in this promise than he'd done with Abraham and with Isaac. He added something. He added that phrase at the beginning, be fruitful and multiply, which wasn't part of the promise to Abraham. That was part of the creation mandate in Genesis 1. Be fruitful and multiply. And so we see that what God is planning on doing with Jacob, with the children of Israel, is the creation mandate to be fruitful and multiply also included at that time and rule over the earth, the fishes of the sky, the animals, the birds, fishes of the sky, the fishes of the sea, the birds of the sky. I will get it straight one of these years. And so God is combining that mandate where the man and the woman in the garden were to bring to the creation that God created, were to the rule that would display God's glory and display God's order. And this was repeated to Noah after the flood, to be fruitful and multiply, because after the chaos of the flood, Noah was to bring forth an order and was called to refulfill that creation mandate. He could not do it perfectly, as was the original call to Adam and Eve, because sin had entered the world. But the goal was still there. But then we saw the degeneration into Babel. And after that, after the incident at the Tower of Babel incident, the rebellion at the Tower of Babel, God started working through the family of Abraham. And now we see in Abraham's grandson, in Jacob, that God is not just working through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob to create a nation for him, but the goal in this is to fulfill that mandate that was hinted at, that was in the promise to Abraham, that through him all nations of the earth would be blessed, but also back to creation, that this is a mandate to display the glory of God to the nations, that Israel was supposed to display the glory of God to the nations in what God was going to do with their nation. So that's where Jacob's at. As we enter the second half of this chapter, he's just received that audience of God, received that promise. And so he has set up a pillar at the end of that audience. He set up a pillar, a pillar of memorial, that he would remember, this is what God promised here. And this is where I honored God for what he has promised to me, for the gift that he's giving. And so then, in verse 16, they start journeying on from Bethel. And they go some distance from Bethel. They're going to Ephrath. It was interesting this morning. Where did that come up? It must have come up in Sunday school. Where we talked. I know I heard it this morning. Oh, it was on Wiersbe. Susan and I were on our way to church this morning. We listened to Warren Wiersbe. He's on the radio, on one of the radio stations from 9 to 9:30, and he was talking about Naomi and Elimelech and their family moving from Ephrathah near Bethlehem to go to Moab. Well, that's where Jacob's heading to, is that area of Ephrathah near Bethlehem, and he's headed down eventually to reunite with Isaac. He hasn't seen Isaac since he left home some 30-some years prior to flee Esau's wrath. And he had two interactions with Isaac before he left. The first one was his deception of Isaac, and Isaac named him as a deceiver and as a thief when he was talking with Jacob right after that. And then Jacob gives him a blessing to go get wives from the family of Laban, and then he leaves. And he hasn't seen Isaac since then. And so he's headed back to see Isaac. And so they're journeying from Bethel, and when there's some distance to go, there's an intermediate spot to plan on stopping, Ephrath, which is near Bethlehem. And on the way, it says, Rachel began to give birth, and she suffered severe labor. And the narrator wants us to focus for a change on the process, the birth process that Rachel's going through. We've already had 12 children born to Jacob. And in each of those times, it says, and Leah conceived and bore a son. And Bilhah conceived and bore a son. And Zilpah conceived and bore a son. And Rachel conceived and bore a son. And we skip 9 months in a whole labor process. And voila, the son is there. You know, that's the way men think it happens, right? Skip the whole process. Voila, the child is there. But there's twice in Scripture where the process is emphasized. Once is here and the other time is in 1 Samuel. And it says, Rachel began to give birth. And she suffered a severe labor. Those of us who are parents, and most of us are of an age and of a time where we, even as men, we are with our wives through the birth process. There was a time when that wasn't so. But most of us are of an age where we're with our wives through that. And we see the agony, and we see the process. And from the language here, the narrator is emphasizing the pain of the childbirth. It's a severe one. It's evidently a long labor, a hard labor that she's going through. So she suffered a severe labor. And in verse 17, it says, when she was in severe labor, the midwife said to her, do not fear, for now you have another son. And so we're getting a picture a picture from a narrator of a long, extensive labor. And if you've been there, you know, at the end of the labor, the body is worn out. The body is exhausted, especially the long labor. The body is tired. And when there's a long labor and a severe labor, the life is in danger. And so we're at the very end of the process, and the baby's being born. The midwife can see that there's a son coming out. And the other thing we know, when a life is in danger, sometimes, if you can speak words of hope, if you can speak words of encouragement, sometimes it gives the person something to latch onto, something for their soul to hang onto, to look forward to, that perhaps with that something, they can hang on to that strand of life that is so thin at that point in time and make it through. And so the midwife here is speaking words of hope and encouragement, because in that day and age, and especially to Rachel, the idea that she would have a son, for her, it was only her second son. Maybe that would give her the hope, the encouragement she would need to hang on to that strand of life. Rachel here, let's run a quick timeline. She was a marriageable age when Jacob met her at the well. She had to wait 7 years for the marriage. And then she didn't have Joseph until after 11 other children were born. So, to have 7 years, I had 11 other children. We're probably 7 and 12. Is 19. We're probably 20 plus years at that point. We know the family, after Joseph was born, spent 10 years at Sukkoth and Shechem. 30-some years. 30-some years after she was a marriageable age. How old is she? I'm in the 40s. I'm in mid-40s at least. Assuming a young marriage of 14, 15, which we often hear was the case, in those cultures. We're mid-40s, at least, for her at this point in time. So we have a lady in her mid-40s who's going through a long, hard labor, and her life is in danger. And we find out in verse 18 that she's not going to make it through. It came about as her soul was departing, for she did die, that she named him Benoni. Benoni. Son of my sorrow. Son of my calamity. For Rachel, what should have been joyous ended up being her calamity. I said there was one other place in Scripture where the process of labor was emphasized. And that was in 1 Samuel, where the children of Israel sent the ark to battle. And with the ark went the priests, Eli and his son, begins with a P. Phinehas, yeah. His son Phinehas. And the ark is captured. Phinehas and Eli are killed. And news comes back to Phinehas' wife. And the shock of it sends her into a premature labor. And in her premature labor, having lost her husband and her father-in-law, and knowing that the ark is gone, she also has not the will to live. It's emphasized the hardness of her labor. And similar to Rachel's birth, the midwife there also says to her, you have a son. There is hope. There is an heir to the priesthood. But she also has no hope. And she names her son Ichabod. The glory has departed. And she dies. This is what Rachel's going through. Ben Oni, the son of my calamity. Rachel, the woman who once said to Jacob, give me children lest I die, now has a second son and dies in the process. And this is a sorrow to Jacob. He says as much. If you get into chapters 49 and 50, he talks about the sorrow of Rachel dying. And we talked a few chapters ago how all the children of Jacob, their names are reminiscent of what was going on in the family. We talked about Reuben, look, because Leah hoped Jacob would turn his gaze to her in approval because she had a son. We talked about Simeon, abandoned because she felt abandoned by Jacob. We talked about Levi, attached, because she hoped again that her third son would bring Jacob's affections to her. And all of Jacob's sons are a reminder of the struggles the family have gone through by their names. And now we have Benoni, a name that will remind Jacob of the sorrow of losing Rachel. And Jacob steps in. All of the other names he let stand, but this one he changes. Jacob names him Benjamin. We would pronounce it Benjamin. Son of my right hand. A name that will remind him not of the sorrow of Rachel's death, but of the encouragement she was to him in her life. The right hand, the position of strength, the position of encouragement, the position of power, of succor. Benjamin will not remind Jacob of the struggles of his family. Some have also interpreted that son of my right hand to mean he was looking forward to, he now had a son of his old age who would support him in his old age. So Jacob renames Benjamin, alone of all of his sons, the last of Rachel's children. The last of all of his children. Because again, we're closing the chapter on the growth of Jacob's immediate family. And so then Jacob sets up a second pillar. He set up a pillar earlier, reminding him of his meeting with God. Now he sets up a pillar in memorial of Rachel, the wife that he loved. And he journeys on. And he pitches his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. And it came about while he was dwelling there that Reuben went in and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Now, isn't that strange? Strange just to have that thrown in here out of nowhere. And what's up with that? Well, first we have to remember who Bilhah was. Bilhah was Rachel's handmaid. Rachel has just died. Rachel was the favored wife. Rachel, in many ways, probably functioned, even though she was a second wife, probably functioned as the matriarch of the family, as the leading wife in terms of organizing how the family went. Bilhah's her handmaid. You have Reuben, Leah's firstborn, the firstborn of the unloved wife. The firstborn who, when they were having a contest to see who could bear Jacob the most sons, in essence, that's kind of what it became, he was the one that found the mandrakes to bring to his wife, to aid her in her desire to outdo Rachel and her handmaid in terms of sunbearing. And those and Leah actually traded those mandrakes for conjugal rights and ended up bearing Jacob two more sons after that. So Reuben already had taken an active hand in trying to promote his mom in the family. And now Rachel has died. Who's going to be the reigning wife after Rachel dies? Is it Leah? Or is it going to be Rachel's handmaid, the handmaid of the favored wife? Well, Reuben's taking no chances. Again, we'll go do a little age thing. Reuben here probably is between 28 and 35. He's not an adolescent boy driven by hormones. He's a mature enough adult. He's making, I'm not sure I want to call it a rational decision. It's a decision he logicked out in his mind. It's not an impulse. It's not a hormone-driven decision. And he goes into Bilhah. And this serves two purposes. One, it assures Bilhah is not going to be the reigning matriarch. Two, it lays claim by Reuben to the leadership of the clan. As the eldest son of Leah, as the eldest son of the oldest of the first wife, it lays leadership to the clan. We see this practiced three other times in 2 Samuel. I don't even know which page of my notes I'm on. Yeah, there it is. In 2 Samuel chapter 3, Abner goes into Saul's concubine, after Saul dies, goes into Saul's concubine Rizpah to try and steal the authority from Mephibosheth before it becomes obvious that Mephibosheth isn't going to be king. In chapter 16, when Absalom is rebelling against David, and David flees Jerusalem, but he leaves 10 concubines behind, Absalom takes those concubines, puts them in a tent on the roof, and goes into them to assert his right, his authority in the kingdom to be the king. And then after David dies and Solomon is enthroned, Adonijah comes to Bathsheba and asks for the hand of Abishag, the Shulamite, the girl who was brought to David in his old age to lay with him and warm him when he was 80-some years old and had bad circulation. And Solomon interpreted that as Adonijah reaching for the throne. If he had the concubine of David, he was entitled to ascend to the throne of David. And so this is also probably a move of Reuben to make sure that he was the firstborn, that Leah was the matriarch of the clan, and that as the firstborn of Leah, that he would be the inheritor of the rule of the clan. It says Israel heard of it, but with the passivity that we saw in chapter 34, in the last chapter, in 34, again, Jacob does nothing. But this is followed by genealogy. And we'd like to skip over the genealogies. This is followed by genealogy. Now, this genealogy is interesting because it lists all the sons of Jacob, but doesn't list them in chronological birth order. We had that when they were born. We had each one listed in the order they were born. It lists them by wife, but it doesn't list them even by the birth order, by the order the wives started giving birth. Because if it was that way, it would be Leah and then Bilhah and then Zilpah and then Rachel. So that's not the order it uses. It uses a different order yet. It uses an order of status. While Rachel may have functioned as the matriarchal wife, from this genealogy, we understand that when it came to birth order, when it came to the right to inherit, when it came to the right to be the leader of the clan, Leah is the first wife. And Leah maintained that status. Reuben didn't need to do what he did for that to be the case. And so we have the children listed by status. First wife, second wife, Rachel's handmaid, Leah's handmaid. And then by birth order within that status. Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, then Simeon and Levi and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, the sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin, the sons of Bilhah. We know them. We've seen the names. We've heard the names. But if we go to Genesis 49, we were there a couple weeks ago. We learned something else about this genealogy. Yes, Reuben is the firstborn. And he's claimed the rights of the firstborn through his actions with Bilhah. 49, verse 3. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Uncontrolled as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. This is part of the blessing Jacob is giving to his sons. Jacob did nothing at the time, but he eliminates Reuben as the leader of the clan. Reuben has eliminated himself, honestly, by his actions. The next two are Simeon and Levi. 2 weeks ago, we learned that they deceitfully used the sign of the covenant to wipe out the city of Shechem and carried out a revenge far beyond the call of justice for what was done to Dinah. And we read the following verses there in Genesis 49, where they're essentially disinherited. They get no share of the land because of what they did. So we go back to the genealogy. Reuben, Simeon and Levi, and then Judah. How does Judah come to be the tribe that the king, David, and his descendants, and eventually the Messiah come from? In Numbers chapter 2, we have the order. God designates the order that the children of Israel camp around the tabernacle and lead out the camp when they travel. Judah gets the place of honor on the east of the side of the tabernacle. When they break camp, the tribe of Judah leads the nation. In his blessing in chapter 49, Jacob says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah." This tells us why. This tells the children of Israel in the desert. It tells them why Judah gets that place of preeminence. Why Judah is the one that is to lead the nation. It's their family history from 400 years prior. And so we have the presentation of Jacob's 12 children. His family is complete. And he comes to his father Isaac at Mamre of Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. He comes back to Isaac after being away for 30-some years. He comes back. And Isaac lives to be 180 years. He'll be the oldest of the three patriarchs. Abraham lived 175. Jacob only lived to be about 149, if I remember correctly. And we have Isaac's death notice, almost identical to Abraham's. He breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. An old man of ripe age, he fulfilled his days. He fulfilled the purpose God had for him. His generations are fulfilled. And just as Abraham was buried by Isaac and Ishmael, both the chosen and the non-chosen son, so Isaac is buried by both Esau and Jacob, both the chosen and the non-chosen son. And then chapter 36 tells us about Esau. It tells us that Esau, and we're only going to touch on a couple of verses in this chapter. It tells us that Esau reminds us that Esau married two of his wives were Canaanite. His children were born in Canaan. And then we have a scene reminiscent of Abraham and Lot. It says, Esau took his wives and his sons and his daughters and all his household and his livestock and all his cattle and all his goods which he had acquired in the land of Canaan and went away to another land from his brother Jacob. For their property had become too great for them to live together, and the land where they sojourned could not sustain them because of their livestock. Their brothers fought when they were young. But now Esau willingly moves away from Canaan. It becomes obvious that they can no longer stay together, just as Abraham and Lot can no longer stay together. And Esau is an unchosen person, knowing that the land is promised to Jacob, willingly and amicably moves to Edom. And so then this passage closes, actually, Chapter 37, verse 1. It says, now Jacob lived in the land where his father had sojourned, in the land of Canaan. The narrator made a point of saying at the end of chapter 35 that Jacob's sons were born in Paddan Aram. Jacob, who spent most of his life in exile, not most of his life, 30 years anyway, in exile, whose children were born outside the land, moved into the land. Into the promise that was given to him by God. Esau, who lived in the land, moved out. And it's a continuing picture that's being painted to us by the narrator that we'll see expanded in the next couple chapters from now. Of the things associated with Canaan are generally evil. Yes, the land is a good land. Yes, the land was promised. But everything that was there, you know, the people there were an evil people. But Jacob, Jacob has received the fulfillment of the promise that was made to him. He is now the patriarch. He now lives where his fathers Abraham and Isaac lived. Up to this point, each of the patriarchs had multiple children, and only one was chosen. Jacob had multiple children, but they will all be a part of the nation that God is building. We're turning the page. The narrator's turning the page. Jacob has now come to the point he has a new identity. Now Israel, instead of being known as the deceiver, he's being known but goes by the name God Fights. This is the identity that the children of Israel pick up. They aren't called the Abrahamites. They aren't called the Isaacites. They aren't called the Jacobites. Well, there is a Jacobite society now. Whatever, some secret society. I don't know a whole lot about it. They're the Israelites. They're given the identity of the redeemed Jacob. The Jacob who recognizes that God was with him through all of those journeys, through all of those hardships, through all of those travels. I talked to Susan. I said, there's a lot of good information here. God helps us understand where the children of Israel were in the wilderness, because that's who this was written to. How they could come to understand which tribes were leading, how they could understand their family history. This chapter about Esau and his descendants would help them understand why God told them when you encounter Moab, you're not to fight with them. If you eat any of their food, you're to pay them. If you drink any of their water, you're to pay them. You're to treat them well, because they are also descendants of Abraham. And when you go past Moab, you get to Moab and Ammon, who are the children of Lot, Abraham's nephew. And the same story there. They were not to fight with them. They're not to take from them. They were to go around them. Now, Israel would go to war with all three of these nations later on. But in the desert, they were still to understand that these were still kin. And they were to treat them appropriately. These were nations God raised up. The Edomites as a nation, a child of Abraham, a descendant of Abraham. Not the chosen nation, but still a descendant of Abraham. Abraham was to be the father of many nations. And so it would help the children of Israel understand that there was a reason for the things God was telling them. There was a reason for the order that he put the tribes in around the tabernacle. There was a reason for the instructions he gave them as they traveled through the wilderness and around the other nations. So I was talking to Susan. I said, yeah, there's a lot there that way. Up there we can understand. Up there that gives us a better understanding of what the children of Israel went through. The place I kind of struggled with this passage. is how do I apply that here and now? And it helps to go through it and to look back, because we can see that there's a reason for the things we go through in our lives. We can learn from the things Jacob responded to poorly. I almost can't think of anything he responded to well other than the last time God appeared to him. Or the two times God appeared to him. He responded well both times God appeared to him at Bethel. At Bethel. He responded poorly to the incident at Shechem. He responded poorly to Laban. He didn't respond at all to what Reuben did for another 20 years. 20 or 30 years. I'd have to look at the timeline. Jacob was at least 17 years in Egypt. So probably 20 plus years before he responds to this. And that's actually how long it took him to respond to what Simeon and Levi did. Jacob's responses are responses of passivity and of fear. And we can learn from how he responded, how not to respond. But we can also learn that God forgives, that God walks with him anyway, that God supports him anyway. Because we saw when he left Shechem that God put a terror on the nations around them so that they would not be attacked. That was his fear. You did this, and now the nations around us are going to wipe us out in retaliation. And that well could have happened. But God put terror on the nations around them. And so we see, so he can look back and he could see when he was dealing with Laban how God provided for him in the flocks and the herds and the way those were born. He can see that how God protected him after the incident at Shechem. And now he's living where, you know, and he can see where God sustained him in the sorrow of losing Rachel. He had at least a son to remember her by. And we can, and then he comes and he lives where Abraham lived and where Isaac lived. And he sees the fulfillment of the promise that was made to him. Not in completion yet. The land is still not his. The children of Israel will still have to spend 400 years in Egypt. But he's seen enough. to know the promises are true? Have we seen enough to know the promises are true? You bet we have. Do we recognize it in our lives? Do we live like it? You know, we talked last week about how part of Jacob, and I mentioned it earlier today, how part of God's purpose for the nation of Israel was to display God's planned glory to the nations around. Isn't that part of His purpose for us? To display God's glory to the people around us? To tell of His mercy? To tell of His judgment? These are lessons we live from the life of Jacob. But lessons we learn from the life of Jacob. I'll get my trunk straight one of these years. Maybe never. Next week, we get to move on. Well, not. Next time we're in Genesis, we get to move on to a new chapter. The generations of Jacob, which will focus on Joseph and Judah. We're essentially done with the life of Jacob. We're going to move on. But Jacob is a man we can learn from. As the writers of the New Testament say, these weren't perfect men. These were men like us, men subject to the same temptations and passions that we are. And God used them. Written for our example, that we could see how God wants to use us. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for these stories, Lord, some which were difficult to read, some which are difficult to hear. Stories that remind us that the men of old were not protected from the dangers of this world, but were called to walk through them. Called to be faithful to you, regardless of the circumstances. And I pray, Lord, that as we go through these stories, that aren't just stories, that they're events that happened. As the narrator said, you could go that day and still see the pillar Jacob raised at Rachel's tomb. There was evidence these things happened. And you've given us this history for our growth, that we could see how you work, that we could see the kind of God that you are, and that we could see the mercy and the grace that you show to those who aren't perfect, but who have faith in you. In Jesus' name, amen.